You may wish to turn back to that passage we just read in John chapter 11. The four Gospels give a different aspect of our Lord. Matthew speaks of Christ the King. Mark, Jesus the servant. Luke, the Son of Man. And John's Gospel, Jesus the Son of God. And in John's Gospel, there are seven miracles, although I would prefer to call them signs. As we all know, signs point to something or to someone. We see them all day long. Wherever we are, there are signs. In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, we read of the changing of water into wine, a sign of the ritual of the law replaced by the economy of grace. The healing of the nobleman's son, the gospel brings spiritual restoration. The healing of the paralytic comes in chapter 5, which shows the weakness of the law replaced with the strength of the gospel. That wonderful chapter 6 speaks of an incredible event of the feeding of the 5,000 that shows Christ satisfying hunger, spiritual hunger. Walking on water is a picture of transforming fear by faith. And the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, Jesus overcomes darkness with light. You see, everything our Lord did, it wasn't just pretty stories. However interesting they may have been, he was teaching the people by illustrations. And we have the seventh one here in John chapter 11. It's all about death being superseded by life through resurrection. If we were to ask people today whether they believe someone can be raised from the dead, I'm sure we'd get some very interesting answers, from the wild to the weird. But this account by John confirms the authority Jesus has over death and also the glorious doctrine of the resurrection, which the people were yet to see. And that teaches us that everyone will be resurrected. Some to eternal life, others to eternal death. It shows our Lord as both man and God. And if the people needed to be convinced of that, here was an occasion that surely would show it. Let it be said immediately that you and I will be raised from the dead at the last day. There's no question about that. You and I will be there. We won't be able to say, oh, I've got another engagement, I can't make it that day. Can't do that. You will be there. No excuses. My question is, does that concern you? Or do you just say, oh yes, I've read about that in the Bible, preachers have said about it before, let's just get on with life. Does it concern you? The disciples wanted to be told plainly, as did the scribes and the Pharisees. And in John 10 we read, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." How more plainly can it be said than that we will all be resurrected? Resurrection is a picture of the gospel bringing people from death to life. The death of a friend, the death of a relative, is always traumatic, and the death of a close friend only adds to that sorrow. And as we read through the passage, and we shall read the rest of the chapter, God willing, this evening, we see that there are mood swings as we go through the verses. Bad news becomes news with hope. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it, says verse 4. But a loving call attracts a strange delay. When he heard he was sick, this is Jesus hearing that Lazarus is sick, you'd think he'd say, "We better get there straight away." But he didn't. He stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then the bad news seems to go away. Then he said, these things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps. We're going to wake him up." Ah, so everything's going to be all right. But then reality sets in. Lazarus is dead. He tells them plainly. The sisters question his delay, but soon realize that there's a hidden reason for that. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world." But then, of course, finally all is revealed. And Lazarus comes out of the grave, wrapped in the clothes he was buried in. And Jesus says those glorious words, "Loose him and let him go." The mood swings of a situation, we're all aware of it in daily life. But why should we be concerned about resurrection? Does it really come into our daily life? If we're Christians, yes, it does. If we are not, yes, it does. It affects us all. We should be interested in resurrection because, firstly, it's taught in Scripture. So we should be interested in the subject. Most people probably in our society would say, "You don't really believe in the Bible, do you? You're not one of them." We gave that up a long while ago. That's an old Victorian book. Yes, yeah, some lovely English in it. We've moved on. How short-sighted people are. People who say that have never ever read the Bible, so they don't know what's in it. As we read through God's word, we are confronted with day-to-day matters. Here, we have the death of a friend and a group of confused people. It's happening every day. Maybe somebody has died even in Halland this morning, and there's a group, a family, who are so confused about it all. Many of the incidents of Scripture, although they're in a different culture, are just the same today. The Bible is the most up-to-date book in the world. So many seem to think the Bible is a book that you keep for when the pastor calls. Read it. Read it every day. Resurrection is taught in Scripture, but its resurrection is all about a dramatic change. Let me read a passage from 1 Corinthians 15 further on than from where we read. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now you all know that a mystery is something that can only be revealed. It's not something that can't be understood. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So often we hear from unbelieving people when they say, well, when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. End of story. But the Bible teaches that we shall be raised incorruptible. When at the resurrection of the righteous, they will go to a perfect destiny. But the unbeliever will go to a terrible destiny. It's all about a dramatic change. But it's from the Spirit of God. Romans 8 tells us, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Those of us who trust in Christ have a new life in us. And this passage teaches us that that life is the same life as that which raised Jesus from the dead. He now sits at the right hand of his Father, and we shall join him one day. Do you look forward to that? Or is it just some pious hope out there somewhere? It is accomplished by Christ. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. You read through what Jesus says. He tells the people more about the awful destiny than he does of the glorious place. Why? Because it's important that they know. It's because of the finished work of our Lord that we who have trusted in him by his grace will be resurrected to eternal life. Jesus answered and said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because that is the eternal state of all mankind, living. We don't fully know what it's like to be in heaven. But one thing is sure about, and we are certain of this, our Saviour is there. What do we read in 1 Corinthians? He is risen from the dead. Because heaven, as you've heard many times, is all about a person, not a place. I ask again, will you be there? We're going to examine and I hope learn about the subject surrounding circumstances from this sign that Jesus teaches through the death and resurrection of Lazarus. This morning will be more like the background, and this evening, God willing, will be the action. There'll be some crossover between the two, but that's the general idea. So, the scene starts with the sickness of a friend, and it ends with him being set free from death. The teaching our Lord brings is not just the fact that he can raise someone from the dead. That is, of course, true. But that he is the resurrection and the life. As he says to Martha further on, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So what about this sickness? There are some people who believe that if your faith is strong enough, when you're ill, all you've got to do is pray and you'll get better. Barbara and I met a young boy on a train once who tried to tell us that. He was going to be a missionary in China, he said. He said, if my faith is strong enough, when I get a cold, all I do is pray and the cold goes. I said, well, on that basis then, if you've got strong enough faith, you'll live forever. Oh, he said, I haven't got an answer to that. I said, no, my boy, you haven't got an answer to that. Don't be foolish. To be sick is human. We all are ill sometimes. The passage teaches us that it is normal for people, including Christians, to become ill. It is a part of life. Sometimes remarkable things happen. They do indeed, and I'm sure many of us here can vouch for that. When doctors have said you've got 6 months to live and the man is alive 10 years later. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Sometimes we see these and the grace of God in our life in special ways. Other times we suffer and we recover just the same as everybody else. But on this occasion, the Lord clearly intended that the Son of God would be glorified. It's evident Jesus and the disciples knew Bethany well and they were close friends with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, as verse 5 confirms. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Here was a special relationship. Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, he used to go there. It was probably a place where he went to get away from people, to have a break. Perhaps we all know places like that. And it was there that the alabaster box of precious ointment was poured over his head. And Mark tells us that it was from Bethany that the Lord sent his 2 disciples to find the colt he would ride on when he came into Jerusalem on that great triumphant day. Now the message came, he whom you love is sick. Notice how it said, not just your friend Lazarus is sick. He whom you love is sick. Now that would have tugged at his emotions, wouldn't it? If we hear something like that, we hear someone's not well. Oh no, that great friend of mine. Strangely, they didn't ask Jesus to come and heal him. Perhaps they understood, as they would have seen his teaching over the years, all he had to do was say the word and Lazarus would have been better. The Two sisters were very close to the Lord, so they would have seen these things on other occasions. But you see, sometimes the usual is not the way the Lord works. We see that throughout the gospel record, that his healing takes many forms. He healed a man from blindness once by spitting on the ground, making some clay and putting it on his eyes. Who would have thought of that? I don't know what doctors would say today about that. Who would have thought that putting clay on someone's eyes would bring the sight back? Well, we're not dealing with anybody, are we? We're dealing with our Lord Jesus Christ. On another occasion, two blind men met him. And Matthew tells us, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he came into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. No clay, no spitting on the ground, just touching eyes. Same result, they could see, but a different way. On another occasion, Jesus did something we probably all would shrink from. He actually spat in a man's eyes. They brought the blind man to him, begged him to touch him. They'd perhaps seen the other one. That's how he does it. He touches your eyes. You come. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he could see anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." So he didn't get his sight immediately. Then he put his hand on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored. You see, Jesus can bring light to the unbeliever in many different ways. And sometimes we don't understand immediately. We have an idea, we have some thoughts, and we see men like trees walking. But he doesn't leave him there. He doesn't say, "Well, you go off now, you'll get better, it'll clear." He touched his eye again, and then he could see. Perhaps you and I have prayed about something very important to us, and the Lord seems to ignore us. Why doesn't he answer? Well, perhaps he may already have answered, but we had an answer we wanted in our mind, and he's done something else, and we missed it. When we're on a journey, we may go somewhere that was very familiar to us. We did this some years ago. We lived in Bedfordshire for most of our life. We knew the area very well. We came to this particular place, and I said, "Where are we?" They changed all the road junctions, and I had to rely entirely on the road signs. It's easy to expect the answer you want, I want. But God is not bound by our thoughts. What does Isaiah tell us? You know the verse. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But from verse 7 to 16, we see how steadfast our Lord was, determined to do his Father's will. We can mistake silence for disinterest. Seems as if the Lord hasn't heard. He hears that Lazarus is sick, and he says, "Well, we're going to go into Judea." The disciple says, "Are you going into Judea? They tried to kill you." "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but will of the Father who sent me." We tend to forget that, don't we? He came to do what his father asked him to do. He wasn't interested in whether it was difficult, whether there was danger. The whole philosophy of Jesus on earth was to do the mission that his father asked him to do. The fact he was walking into danger didn't deter him. And he said in another place that his hour had not yet come. In other words, they can't touch me until my father has helped me do what he asked me to do. He then says about working in the dark and in the light, which of course he's speaking about himself being present with them. He is the light, but he's going to go away from them. A little longer, light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. After all the disciples had seen, all the years they'd been with him, they didn't understand what he said. That expression, Lazarus was sleeping. J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, puts it this way. The word sleep means is dead. It's just a gentle and kind way of expressing the most painful of events that can befall man, a most suitable one, when we remember that after death comes resurrection. In dying, we are not annihilated. Like sleepers, we lie down to rise again. We will notice later on that Lazarus is called Jesus' friend. Even a poor man lying in a grave is still Jesus' friend. I love etymology. It's a bit of a big word, isn't it? But you know it means the derivation of words. How do words come about? What do they mean? And it's interesting that the word cemetery, which we use as a burial place, actually means a place of rest. Sometimes we say that. When we lower a coffin into a grave, we put the person to rest. And it's exactly what it is, because that person is going to be resurrected and come back to life. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, he told them she was sleeping. She was, of course, dead. They'd forgotten that. Makes you wonder as you read through, doesn't it? How much did they remember? But then, what about us? How many times have we read things in the scriptures and we read it again and say, well, I never noticed that before. I said that only recently, and I've been reading the Bible since my teens, and I'm not going to tell you how long ago that is, but it's a long while. It's a long while. And I saw something and I said, I never noticed that before. How quickly we forget the Lord's words. That's why it's so necessary to read the Bible regularly and meditate on its teaching. Otherwise, if we don't, it will be like not having our natural food. We shall become liable to all kinds of diseases, except these are spiritual diseases, and all the rubbish that goes for Christianity today. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. There's a lesson to be learned, that you may believe. It wasn't to be much longer before our Lord was resurrected himself. And we know what happened. The disciples didn't believe. They said, oh, it can't have happened, can it? What do you mean? They even walked down the road to Emmaus with him and didn't even know who he was. No wonder he said, oh, slow of heart to believe. Well, he said, I'm going. Are you coming with me? These things he said, and after that he said, our Lord, our friend Lazarus sleeps. I go that I may wake him up. Then the scene changes. And this is as far as we're going to go this morning. The sermon might not be quite as long as you normally have, but that's not the point, is it? I remember a man went to a conference one year and they all expected him to preach a sermon of about 3/4 of an hour. He preached for 20 minutes and he said, that's what I came to say, now I'm going home. Some of them didn't like it. But he had a message and he took that message and he delivered that message. The scene now changes as the Lord and the disciples make their way to be met by a grieving Martha. We should look at what happened there later and the lessons from it. You see, Thomas had said, let's go with him. We'll go and die with him. But Thomas, the timorous Thomas, was to see things that would strengthen his faith. When we think of Thomas, we always think of doubting Thomas. But I have read that Thomas, after Pentecost, became a valiant missionary and went as far as India. So the story goes. What a change when the Lord works in the heart. The next section, which as I say we will look at in detail this evening, sees Martha trying to second guess the Lord. But then she makes a substantial confession. The Lord shows great sympathy, as he always does, both to the sisters. And the opening of that tomb leaves the onlookers amazed as Lazarus responds to Jesus' call. What a beautiful picture of the gospel call that cannot be resisted. The stench of the tomb and the secret prayer all lead to Lazarus being set free. Well, they're all words beginning with the letter S, as you probably realise, and they're the headings for this evening. But let us examine ourselves in the light of this very familiar account as to how do we react in extreme circumstances, which can come to us very quickly. A phone call can change the whole direction of our life. We claim to walk by faith and not by sight. I wonder, do we? This morning has been a backdrop for this evening as we see the outworking of the Lord's teaching from the first part of the chapter. Until now, this has been one of theory, with the Lord promising resurrection, promising healing. But as verse 17 says, they found Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. You see, we can read about things. I could read you great chunks of scripture. I could tell you all sorts of things. The Lord is good, the Lord is gracious, he's kind, come and trust him, all those things. But it means nothing until you experience it. Was it Joseph Hart who said, something must be known and felt? Now, I'm not talking about wild emotions. But if we're not moved by the word of God, then the word of God hasn't had any effect on us. Teaching is important, and we should be grateful for preachers. You have your own pastor who I'm sure teaches you every week. but we have to live it out in a hostile environment. And this is what is going to happen when Jesus reaches Bethany. The crowd, sympathetic to the sisters, were not very friendly to the Lord. And we shall see how he handled that tense situation. Delay, misunderstanding, even confusion are swept aside as our Lord's wonderful teaching enlightens the people. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, what a wonderful Lord we have, who teaches us by speaking plainly. And we thank you that your word is not a puzzle for us to try and solve, but a wonderful revelation of your heart to sinners. And we pray this morning that as we've thought a little of that incident in Bethany or on the way to Bethany, that it will move our hearts to love you more, and that it may be that we shall make it our aim to please you every minute we live. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.